Well, why don't we turn to John chapter 19 as we continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. Remember, Pilate is under pressure to get Jesus released because he doesn't feel like he's guilty. He said, I don't find any guilt with this man. So he's trying to release him, but at the same time, there's peer pressure, political pressure. He's already had some problems with the Jews. They've already gone to Rome and complained about Pilate. And so one more complaint, Pilate may lose his position, his political position. He may be out of a career if he doesn't go along with the Jews. So he's trying to compromise. He's trying to placate them. So he doesn't find any guilt. So what does he do? He takes Jesus and he scourges him. You know, that's probably one of the worst things that an official who is a judge who finds a person that is brought before the bar and he says, not guilty. And then he says, take him in the back room and beat him to a pulp, put him on a gurney, and give him a lethal injection, and then we're done with him. Can you imagine that going on in our country? Hopefully it wouldn't go on, but that's exactly what Pilate does. First of all, he has Jesus scourged. He thinks it would satisfy or quench their bloodlust, and then they would say, oh, wow, he's brutalized enough. Let him go then. And so Pilate would be off the hook, but it doesn't work out that way. Whenever we compromise, whenever we give in to peer pressure, you know, we always come out the loser. So then Pilate, therefore, he's just pronounced him not guilty. He takes Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. So notice this whole scenario that's taking place. The crowd is crying, crucify him. And yet Pilate, in his conscience, he says he's not guilty. That wouldn't be the right thing for me to do. And so maybe if I scourge him, then they would let him off the hook and let me off the hook. Here's the crowd crying to crucify Christ, and here's Pilate and his conscience. Here's he wrestling. And sometimes we have to wrestle with that. We wrestle with what will our friends say? And yet, what is my conscience saying? What will my boss say or my coworker say? What will my schoolmates say? And so here, there's always that peer pressure that we have. I know that when I was a surfer out on the North Shore, there's a lot of peer pressure out there. You know, and you're a surfboard manufacturer, and a lot of people are coming to you. They're coming over to your house to get board shaped and glassed and all that stuff, and you're running with a surf crowd. And that's kind of a heavy peer pressure kind of crowd. But my life was so down in the dumps, I was so lost that when I got saved, really got saved. And I started writing scriptures on my surfboard, praise the Lord Jesus, turn or burn, you know, whatever I could write on there, you know, to be a witness for Christ. My calling cards, I gave my testimony on there. I didn't care what the peer pressure said because the peer pressure led me in the wrong direction. And you see, we're always going to have to face that peer pressure, that crowd that is going to try to bring us one way. But then that conviction of our heart and what Jesus Christ is saying to us. Because here, Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate says, what is truth? Here's truth incarnate right before him. And Pilate doesn't come to the truth. Now, we know that when he has him scourged, it's really Pilate is doing it, but we know that the prophecy in Isaiah 53 says Jesus is going to be scourged. By his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. And he took upon himself the penalty that was due us. All this we know is going to happen because the prophet said it. But you see, for Pilate, he had an incredible opportunity to come to Christ. Pilate is no dupe of God. He's no puppet. He's a man somehow who was so hardened in his heart because of the Roman military. I mean, an unmoved individual here is true standing before him. What greater opportunity could a man have? And he knows he's innocent, and yet he sees the barbarity of these religious people and the other people. And what's Pilate going to do? There's no greater witness than to this man, Pilate. And so I don't sympathize with Pilate. I don't see him as a puppet, a dupe of destiny or providence. I see him here as a man, and his wife has already warned him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I had a dream about him. And what does Pilate do? He has him scourged. He gives in to the mob. He gives in to the crowd. You see, and yet by his scourging, the Bible says that we're healed. The Bible talks about in Psalms, it was such a brutal kind of thing, the scourging. You'd have those 9 leather thongs that would have metal, lead on it, and it would have bone, and they would bring it across the back of a criminal, and they would try to elicit the information out of him and confession from that person. And the more that they wouldn't confess, the harder they would lay it on, and the more that they would confess, the lighter they went. Some men died under the scourging. Some men went mad. But Jesus didn't open his mouth. He had nothing to confess. He was not guilty. And the psalmist said, they made furrows. They plowed furrows in my back. I don't know if you saw the Passion of the Christ, but that's pretty accurate. Mel Gibson did a pretty accurate portrayal of the brutality in Jesus' body. That's not for the faint-hearted. But that's what happened, and God allowed that for his son, for us. Jesus Christ was crushed for us. Speaks of love for the individual, for you and for me. And as we mentioned, they took that crown of thorns, the curse that Adam brought upon man. Thorns and thistles shall come because of the curse. And so Jesus wore that curse that Adam brought, and also that purple robe. Usually the kings would wear purple. But remember, we said it last week, Sunday morning, we said the purple dye was a crimson or a kind of a magenta dye that was taken from the tola worm. You'd crush the body of that little worm, and you'd have to get a bunch of them and crush them and take that liquid, that fluid from the body, and then you would dye that garment. And here is Jesus being crushed, and he cried out in Psalm 22, I am a tola, I am a worm. You see, as he was being crushed, all this goes into the prophecy that is taking place here. And so they scourge him, they punch him out. You just can't imagine, you know, as they put a hood on him. And sometimes in the ring, prize fighters, you know, you see them after the fight and their face is all swollen. They won the fight, but they look like they got the worst of it. And that's what happens, you know. I mean, you get punched in the face. But you see, those guys in the ring, you know, when the punch comes at them, they can move. They can bob and weave. They can float like a butterfly. No, you know, that was another era. But anyway, they can move. And so they could go with the blow. But here's Jesus. He doesn't know which way the blow's coming. His face is covered. So you could imagine when Pilate brought him out and the brutality of what has taken place here. The Bible said he was marred more than any other man in Psalm 52. And then Pilate came out again with Jesus and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Then why did you turn him over to your henchmen, Pilate? Why did you have him scourged? I would want to ask. And Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Ecce homo, which means behold the man. Behold the man, but he couldn't even be recognized as a man. That's how brutalized he was. But I wonder in that statement of Pilate, maybe it was really eating at Pilate at this point. Here is the dignity of Christ. Here is an innocent man, and he's taking the brutality of this mob and what my soldiers did to him. And maybe he's saying, behold the man. Here's a real man. You want to see what a man is? Crowd, mob, those that want to have him crucified? Here's a man. Behold the man. Can't be recognized as a man, but this is what a man is like. Who stays the punishment, who is able to hold on to his dignity. Wow, that's really a powerful statement. It's interesting when we look at Pilate, well, you see in verse 6, when therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." You see, the Jews, their scriptures would say if a person blasphemed, you can stone the person, but the Jews didn't know anything about crucifixion. Crucifixion was started by the Persians. And the Persians always thought if there was an evil person, a criminal, they would put him on this pole and crucify him and just leave him there and let the vultures and let the carrion birds devour his flesh, because they felt if you took a criminal and just put him to death and then put him in the ground, he would defile the ground. So that's kind of how crucifixion was, you know, came about. And then it came down from the Persians throughout the ages and then to the Romans. And so being crucified and being put on the cross and cried out, "Crucify him," the Jews couldn't. They stoned, in fact, they stoned Stephen. They would stone individuals. But you see, the Bible said that he would be crucified, which is interesting. Here, evil man is somehow working in conjunction with the sovereignty of God and the prophecies. I don't know how that works, but I just know I want to be on the righteous side of God. I don't want to be on the evil side. I don't want to be falling into the negative prophecies and the evil that man does on earth. I want to fall into the side of those things that are positive and things that God is doing for the glory of God and benefiting people who are hurting, people who are lost, people who don't have a hope in this life. I want to be on that side of the Lord, ministering to them. I don't want to be on the other side. And you find Pilate, you find these people on that side crying, "Crucify him. Take him yourself." Well, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law we ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." You see, the idea of Son of God is they're saying he made himself out to be God. He's using that term. It's not like, oh, all of us are sons of God. Oh, that's a nice liberal term. But that's not what this means. This means that he's making himself out to be deity, God come in the flesh. That's why we're crucifying him. That's why we want him crucified. That's why he's blaspheming. We have a law. But you see, they couldn't put to death by crucifixion. Only the Roman government could. And Pilate therefore heard this statement, and he was more afraid that he makes himself out as the Son of God. One of the interesting things about Pilate, it was only a few years after this, Pilate went off the scene. He was no longer a Roman proconsul or governor. Just went off the scene. Basically, you're fired. You know, he did a Donald Trump. You're fired, you know. And he's off the scene, and tradition says he went to Sicily and committed suicide. You see, there was such guilt. There was that conscience that knew what to do and what was right to do, and he didn't do it. And by not doing it, he went on months and years to where it worked on him so bad, so horribly, that he just took his life, much like Judas. But it's also interesting that here, Jesus' chief enemies, Judas and Pilate, well, of course, the other people, but notice these enemies of the Lord, they found him not guilty. They found him innocent. I think that's interesting. What would our enemies say of us? You might have some out there. I try not to make enemies. Sometimes I find I have enemies. People tell me about my enemies. And I go, what did I do? Oh, I know what I did. I stood up for what's right, and they're standing for what's wrong, and our paths crossed. Ah, yeah, I get it. It doesn't bother me. I've got a clear conscience there. And I find that, you know, that can happen. Not many, a few, and it happens at times. And then after the fact, you can tell about it, but, you know, now's not the time to tell about it. But you see, even Jesus' enemies, they couldn't find any guilt in him. Not at all. There's no guilt in the man. And that's what the enemies of Christ are saying. Well, Pilate is more afraid, and he entered, verse 9, into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Oh, there's delusions of grandeur, isn't it? "You have no power, Pilate." And Jesus is going to tell him that. He just thinks he has power. Isn't it interesting how we just think we have power? Oh, we just think we have this and we think we have that. But it's by God's sovereign grace, it's by God's mercy that we're not consumed. We think we're going to live a million years. You know, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. You're never going to get old. And then you start getting old. And then you think, you know what? Somehow I'm going to reverse the process. And you don't reverse the process. You just get older. And then eventually you just go, "I'm getting older. I just got to, you know, accept it." But you see, sometimes we think we're bulletproof and we think we have, you know, we have control of our life, but it's only by God's grace and God's mercy. Pilate, you don't have that authority. You don't have that ability. And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has greater sin." In other words, those who plotted and planned to take me and deliver me to you, you're just a victim of circumstance, Pilate. Theirs is the greater sin. You're a victim of circumstance. You're not doing the right thing. Their sin's greater than yours, but you still have sin. You see, he did have the power to release, but he didn't do that. And I take comfort in that, you know, that the Lord is basically talking about the sovereignty of God over all things, that God is in control. Because we know the Bible says in the last days that the days will wax worse and worse. Darkness will come when no man can work. And so we know that in the moral arena, the social arena, the political arena, things will be getting darker. But it is so good to know that God is still in control. I mean, sometimes we can freak out. We can think, look what's happening. Look at what they're doing. Look what the state's doing. Look at what the federal government's doing. Man, look what's happening with the economy. And it's like you could freak out and you can just be a nervous wreck. But you have to realize God's in control. I mean, when the wrath was poured out on Egypt, notice in Goshen, it wasn't touched because that's where Israel was. Hey, whatever happens in this life, if you're in the Lord is going to protect no matter what comes our way because he's sovereign. He knows what's going on. He's got everything under control. And basically, Jesus points out that fact that any authority you have, Pilate, has been given to you by God. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Uh-oh, here's something else. A king? Jesus making himself out to be a king? Well, it's not of this realm, but it's of the eternal realm. And when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, or Gabbatha, which is that judgment seat. We were in that area, and on those original stones were Jesus. He bled and he walked. I mean, it's just an awesome, incredible place, but that's where Pilate was, and he brought Jesus. Now, it was the day of preparation for Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine? This must have sent Pilate back. Pilate, he's a Roman. He doesn't believe in the Jewish God, Jehovah. He doesn't believe in the Messiah, whom Jesus is standing before him. But here, the chief priest, the high priest is saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Wait a minute. When Rome came in to take over that whole Palestine area, they took a census so that they might tax the Jews. And the Jews made a bloody revolt because they said, we have no king but God, Jehovah. This was not too many years ago. And now Pilate, he's thinking, man, have they gone far away from their God? Have no king but Caesar? What an incredible statement. I'm sure it took Pilate aback, because I think of in Samuel chapter 8, remember when the Israel rejected God as being king, Jehovah being king? They said, we want a king like the other nations. And Samuel was kind of bummed out because of that. And God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me from being king. And now look at, here's Jesus. They're refusing Jesus, refusing him to be king over them. Crucify him. It won't be long when the church starts, the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen is preaching to them. And Stephen says, you've always been rebellious. And you've always resisted the Holy Spirit. They rejected God as king in the Old Testament. They refused to have Jesus as king in the New Testament. And when the church began, they rejected the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said when he came into Jerusalem, he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, and you would not have it. If you'd known this day that makes for peace, the coming of this Messiah, but now your nation is left desolate. And so Israel was left desolate. Titus the Roman destroyed Israel. But that's interesting, because when you go to Romans and you find, even though man is faithless, God remains faithful. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, it speaks about Israel. Even though Israel rejected God, God didn't reject Israel. And there will come a time in the last days when all Israel will be saved, all Israel as a nation. And when we're in the book of Revelation, we see that. We see the sealing of 144,000 Jews, and we find the Jews are going to flee, that remnant is going to flee to the wilderness. And then ultimately, eventually, the Lord is going to set up his kingdom there on Zion. He's going to fulfill his covenant to the Jews, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here they reject Jesus. Really, probably Pilate, just hard for him to comprehend this. And he then delivered him over to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. And it's a place right out the city wall. It is a place that actually looks like a skull. I mean, it did back then, it does today. We go to that place and visit it right outside of Damascus Gate. If you look down the original Damascus Gate of Jesus' day in the old wall there, as they've done archaeological digs, and you can see it, probably 300 yards away. It's Golgotha, it's right there. So he went outside the city. They took him out there to be crucified. They crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So typical, isn't it? Crucified amongst thieves and amongst criminals, which we were. We are thieves and criminals and those deserving of death and hell, and yet the Lord, in the midst of our folly, he comes and he rescues us. See, one of those thieves accepted Christ, the other rejected. And that's pretty typical for salvation. There are those that can hear the same message sitting side by side. One receive, the other reject. And so Pilate wrote, verse 19, an inscription and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore, the inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but say, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said to them, what I have written, I have written. Pilate gets a little brave now at this point. What I've written, I've written. End of story. He did the evil deed already. But it's written in the three major languages there, Hebrew. Now, Hebrew was the religious language. It was the theological language. those that knew the scripture, knew the Old Testament. So the theology of Hebrews, Hebrew language. Then you have also the Latin language. That was beauty. That was culture. That was intelligence. So that kind of individual there. So you had the religious person, you had the cultural kind of elite type of person, the intellectual person. And then you had it in Greek. That was the language of the political system, the governmental system. So all classes of people, as they go by and they read that, because Jesus is for all the nations. He's for every person. Didn't just die for the Jews, or didn't just die for those people in the Aia area. Didn't just die for those people on the North Shore, those in town, or in the United States, or, you know, it's not a cultural thing. He died for all people. And so that inscription there. And the soldiers, verse 23, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part for every soldier also, and the tunic also. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. This was the handiwork of a loving mother. It was woven. There were no seams in it. It was like the high priest's garment. The high priest had a garment, according to the law, that was woven, and it was one piece. It was without seams. One of the interesting things today, there is a very radical, well, a very orthodox group of Jews that believe that the temple will be built in their lifetime. And they've got the yeshivas where they're raising up the priests, and they're making the articles of worship, the fire pans and so forth, but also they're weaving the garments now, and it's taken them a while to figure out how to weave them, but they are. They have everything prepared for the new temple and the priesthood. It's quite amazing to see that. But here, they didn't want to tear it lest it be worthless, so they're going to gamble for it. But Jesus is our high priest, and so maybe his mother wove it, not realizing that it was just the hands of a loving mother, but it was symbolic of Christ being our high priest. And they said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. For the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you read Psalm 22, 1,000 years before this event took place, it's a perfect description of Christ on the cross and all these events. It's just absolutely amazing when you see that, how the Bible is so accurate. But this is one of the prophecies that is described, how they're gambling for his garments. And therefore, verse 25, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is the one that he cast out seven demons. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John writing this gospel, standing nearby. And he said to her, woman, behold your son. Here he is dying on the cross. Here he is suffering, but he's providing for his mother. Joseph by this time is gone. He's dead. The other siblings, they don't believe in Jesus at this point. And so Jesus is making provision for his mother, one of the disciples. Tradition says that Mary lived another 11 years there in Jerusalem and died at age 59. Of course, it's just tradition. We don't have necessarily any way of verifying that. It's not in the Bible. But that's what the tradition says. But as she's standing there, the scripture that we spoke of this morning, Luke chapter 2, remember when Simeon was in the temple, when Jesus, as a baby, as an infant, was being circumcised and dedicated, he took that baby in the arms and he said, oh, behold, the hope of Israel. Because God had revealed to his heart that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And then he said and prophesied some beautiful things concerning that child, to the rise and the fall of many in Israel. And a sword shall pierce your heart, Mary. Here's the sword piercing her heart as she sees her son on the cross. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. after this, Jesus, knowing that all things already had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." Again, Psalm 22, the prophecy. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a hyssop branch and brought it to his mouth. Now, the hyssop was always used to sprinkle the blood on the altar. So that would be very familiar to the Jews. Very symbolic here, bringing it to his mouth again. A prophecy given in Psalm 69:21. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life, I give my life freely." Jesus didn't die of the nail prints. He didn't die of suffocation, which those that lasted on the cross for days usually would die of. You think a person would die of exposure and loss of blood. No, not necessarily so. But you're in such a position hanging on a cross that it incapacitates the muscles that operate the lungs. And so whenever you exhale, you have to push up or pull up on the nails and exhale and get a breath and then come back down and then do the same thing. And after a while, you're absolutely exhausted. You can't do it any longer. So quite often, you die of asphyxiation, or you just suffocate. I mean, you just stop breathing. And this is why they broke the legs of those criminals so they would stop breathing, so they couldn't lift up and draw breath. And so when Jesus, he gives up the spirit, he dismisses his spirit, because everything that needed to be accomplished for our salvation has been accomplished. You see, the cross means redemption for us, forgiveness of sin. His scourging, that meant healing. By his stripes we're healed. You see, so we're redeemed, we're forgiven of our sin because of the cross. It's finished. All the work that ever needs to be done for the redemption of man is done. It is finished. There doesn't need to be any more work done. You can rest assured that you don't have to work your way into heaven. You just yield, you trust him. It's finished, it's a complete work. And that scourging that he took, well, it's for our healing. It's for our emotional healing, physical healing, social healing, physical healing. Quite often we don't make enough emphasis, by his stripes we are healed. And he even says this when he heals. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, when he heals an individual that he might fulfill his ministry of healing on earth. And then even Peter points back to the stripes, that by his stripes we're healed. So I think it's important that we might emphasize that. Lay hands on the sick for healing. People are always coming up for healing. Now, some die. "Well, Bill, you laid hands on him, you prayed for him, and they died. They got the ultimate healing." They're in heaven, around the throne, rejoicing. I suspect if you can ask them, "Would you want to come back here on earth and be healed physically?" They say, "No way, don't bring me back there. I'm absolutely content, and I'm rejoicing around the throne of God." But you see, the point is, there is power, and we've seen that. We've seen God's power manifest itself in people's lives to be healed. So it is finished by his scourging and by the cross. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there out came blood and water. Now, they didn't pierce him to kill him. They pierced him to prove that he was dead. A dead body doesn't bleed. So when you pierce a dead body, the heart's not pumping. It's not going to, pump the blood out. What has happened here, that spear in the side into his heart, there's a pericardium sac around the heart. And in times of severe stress, in times of great pain, the heart will burst and there will be serum or fluid or water and blood. And so when the spear pierced his heart, pierced that sac, out came blood and water. It's evident, according to medical scientists that say Jesus died of a broken heart. That's what happened. It's finished. His heart broke out of his love for the Father, for you and for me, and for what he was doing. He didn't call legions of angels to wipe out those people. But I think the hardest thing to do is just take it. Take the pain. Take the suffering. And it affects the heart. It changes the heart. And in such a way, it enlarged Jesus' heart in such a way that it just burst open. And he died of a broken heart. But it's interesting, out came blood and water. When you think about that, out of the side of Adam came Eve, came a bride. Now out of the side of Jesus came the bride of Christ. You see, because out came blood and water. Usually when a woman gives birth, obviously blood and water comes out when that child is born. And you see, out came blood and water. Because a bride was born. You're the bride of Christ. I'm the bride of Christ. And so we see that, and I think that's very symbolic. And when it says not one bone of his body was broken, we'll see it here it's in verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness, John is speaking, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that also you may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of his body was broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah, and they mourn for him. And you'll see that. You see that when he comes back in the millennial kingdom. The Jews will cry that, but not one of his bones were broken. Again, when you had the Passover lamb, they were inspected to make sure that they didn't have any broken bones or a bone broken and healed, because you couldn't offer a lamb that had a broken bone. And so they didn't break Jesus' legs. He was already dead because he couldn't be an offering for us if his legs were broken. But another interesting thing, when you think about the blood is formed and the blood gets its enrichment and its health and all from what? The bone marrow. When the blood is bad, the bone marrow goes bad, needs to be a bone marrow transplant. You see, not only was not one of his bones broken, because there's where the supply of blood comes from, but the idea is there will not be a breaking of that supply of blood. His blood is sufficient for all generations. His blood is sufficient for you and for the forgiveness of your sin. There will never be a breaking of that supply. He goes on, and after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear that the Jews asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body, and Nicodemus also, who had first come to him by night, bringing in the mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, let me hold off there. Here these two fellows, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were both part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin are the ones that plotted to have Jesus be put to death. Not these guys. But you see, they're secret disciples. Nicodemus comes at night, probably for fear of his peer pressure, comes tonight to talk to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, he was kind of a secret disciple. He did protest when they wanted to put him to death, and they put him down and said, are you also from Galilee? Are you one of his disciples? And he kind of backed off. But now, after seeing everything that took place to Jesus, They get bold. The rest of the disciples have fled. They've all run for their lives. But these two, in the midst of this controversy, in the midst of all that's going on, they have the courage to take Jesus in public off that cross in daylight and put him in Joseph's tomb. And they bring the spices, they bring the linen cloth. And notice, it said, for these things came to pass, or verse 41, and in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It was Joseph's tomb, it says in the other Gospels. But you see, we've been in that tomb, and it's right next to Golgotha. In fact, we'll go from one end of that garden and look at Golgotha, and your tour guide will give you a little idea of the fact that they took Jesus outside the city and that whole thing. And then you go a little farther, and then you see that tomb, that new tomb. And we know it was a garden because it's got a huge cistern that holds a million gallons of water. I mean, what a setup. What a biblical setup. That is the place, I believe, Jesus was put in that tomb, and we've been in that tomb. But here they are. They wrap him in linen. They put the myrrh and the spices between the linen cloth, and they put him in that rock tomb. Comes full circle, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was a baby, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths, linen. They put him in a manger, a stone trough, feeding trough. What did the wise men bring? Myrrh. You see, it's all that was pointing toward what Jesus goes through now. He's going through that tomb. But it's really only a borrowed tomb. He only needs it for 3 days because he's going to raise from the dead. But here, what an incredible account here of two disciples coming to their fullness. But we're going to partake of communion at this time. And with that study, let's have the ushers come on up, bring the communion elements, and have Joe and the team come up for a time of worship. Father, it just, sometimes it's almost best to get alone. Maybe look up at the stars at a night like this and just meditate and think about what you did for us, what you went through because of your love. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that were binding you and holding you. It wasn't even the Jews, the mob, that you couldn't handle. But it was love that was your restraint. Love for us and love for all those that would come to know you, and even love for those that rejected you. Lord, and we thank you so much for that. God, what you took upon yourself that we might be healed by your scourging, what you allowed man to do that we might be saved, redeemed through the cross. And all we can do is just cry out, thank you, Lord. And just take more time to appreciate what you did for us. Lord, I do pray, God, that you would just make yourself known to us before we partake of the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. Lord, that special work that you did to heal our bodies, to bring us into a place of salvation. I would pray for those that are listening over the radio or maybe over the webcast or even those that are in here tonight. Maybe they've listened and they've heard and they've never really confessed you as Lord. They've never really opened their heart to ask you to come into their heart and change them from the inside out. It's a very prayer that so many of us have prayed. And Lord, you did just that. So if you're listening, you're watching, you're here tonight, and you'd like to pray that prayer of salvation. It's a simple prayer, but it's just an honest prayer of realizing that your life isn't what you expected it to be, what you want it to be. There's still a lot of longings inside. There's still a desire to put the pieces of the puzzle of life together. And Jesus has that missing piece. And that peace is Him. And the Bible says if we seek the kingdom of God first, He will add all things unto us. And as you come and turn away from you trying to make life meaningful, make life work, and if you repent of that and turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I come to you tonight and I receive you tonight. Come into my life tonight. He will. And He will make that difference and He will save you because of His cross. Simply say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I repent. I turn 180 degrees toward you. And I ask you now to come into my life, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray tonight that I might spend eternity with you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.